turn with me now to the book of Daniel and to chapter 2, the passage that we read earlier. We're going to be looking at revelation in general, but the revelation of prophecy in particular. So why begin with the book of Daniel, and why particularly this chapter, and why this passage that has just been read? Well, the reason is that it beautifully illustrates our introduction. In the prophecy of Amos, in verse 7 of chapter 3, it says there, "Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." Now, isn't that good? Isn't that wonderful? Does not that show that the Lord God of all the earth, the true and living God who made and created all things and sustained all things, desires human beings to know not just the day and age in which you live, but the future also? It's not that wonderful. Now, who else can do that? We're living in the day of so many superstitions, and some of you have heard of astrology, and you read it in the newspapers, you hear it on the radios, and what predictions do they make that come to pass? Only God makes revelations which definitely and detailed come to pass. So this illustrates what Amos said. Let me just give you in Daniel a little synopsis of the passage. Verse 1, a message was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. A message was revealed to him. But that was all. In verse 2, the message was not revealed to the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans of the country of Babylonia, the great world power of the 6th century BC. But in verse 19, we find that the message, and more importantly for us tonight, the meaning, the message and the meaning in verse 19 is revealed to Daniel. Perhaps we could read just a part of the verse. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in the night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now this message was revealed to Daniel. Verse 22 tells us that. He revealeth, God revealeth, not prophets, not religious sages, not men that think and meditate on the word of God. Revelation is revealed only by the Lord God. And also you will notice in verse 22 that what is revealed is deep and secret things. Now what that means, I believe, is things that could never be found, no matter how long a human being spent reading, studying with the fastest methods that we have today. The deep and secret things can only be revealed by the Lord God. Now, we mentioned in verse 1 that this message was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. Who was he? Well, he was by no means a Jew, and by that I mean he was not a part of the Old Testament church. He was by no means what we would call in today's terms a Christian. In fact, in many ways, he could be classed as an anti-believer. But God revealed a message to him. But now we find in verse 23 that not only is the message revealed to him by God, but the meaning was revealed also. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me this wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's martyr. And of course, the message that was revealed, we didn't read it, but in verse 28, the message revealed began at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and I said to you before that was about the 6th century BC, and continues on until this day, and indeed beyond this night. So that's why we looked at Daniel, because the Lord reveals his secrets to the prophets. Now, that little phrase, maybe some of you are familiar with it, because this phrase is found a number of times in 8 books of Scripture. Let me just give you a little sampling of it. In the book of 2 Kings in chapter 17, you don't have to look this up just now, you're going to be using your Bible a lot later. Let me just read these off to you. In 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 13, I sent my servants the prophets, says the Lord God. In the book of Jeremiah in chapter 25 in verse 4, it tells us, and the Lord sent his prophets rising early and sending them. In the book of Daniel chapter 9 in verse 6, thy servants the prophets which spoke in thy name. Also in Daniel chapter 9 verse 10, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. And of course that famous one that we quoted earlier in Amos, surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. You know, the Lord did not have to bind himself to that, but he has promised that he will reveal to us things which will come to pass. Just a couple more, because we only have about 3 in the New Testament, but let me give you 2 of them. First of all, in the book of Revelation, chapter 10 and verse 7, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. And then finally, in the introduction, I just want to mention in chapter 22, almost the last breath of God in his revelation towards us in the last chapter of the Bible, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly be done. Well, there you have it. That's the introduction, the end of the 3rd section, and it gives you a flavour of where we're going tonight. God gives his revelation. Now, we might want to ask now these interrogatives. How, when, where, why, which? Let's go through these and try and find out. Now, section number four, is the law of first mention. Now, I do want you to use your Bibles now, going back to the very first chapter of the Bible. Because here we have certain predictions which maybe teach us tonight how prophecy is to be understood. Now, we're just briefly going to go through this here because we're not quite at the law of first mention. But I thought it was important that we go to the first predictions of the Lord and the first fulfillments. Look at verse 3. And the Lord said, let there be light. That was the object, and the qualification was, and there was light. An immediate prediction, an immediate promise, an immediate fulfillment. In verse 6 and verse 7. And God said, let there be a firmament. Verse 7 at the end says, and it was so. In verse 9, waters under heaven gathered together. Verse 9 also, and it was so. Fruitful earth in verses 11 and 12, and it was so. Sun and moon, verses 14 through 19, and it was so. And finally, creatures in verses 24 and 25, and it was so. Now here were predictions made by the Lord, but no human beings to hear it. Not one human being, because the first man had not yet been created. Here were six successive days in which the Lord predicted things, and by the very breath of his mouth, the very thought becoming a verbal form, it appeared, and it was so. Now, everything in Genesis 1 that was predicted was fulfilled in a moment of time, or as we say, on six successive days, had its fulfillment. Now, the above, all these here have a definite and immediate record. Now, the problem, as we say here, there were no human beings. When this was done, there was only the Holy Triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the elect angels that the book of Job tells us sang for joy on the day of creation. No human observation or verification. Now think about that for a minute. No human observation, no human verification. You know, when someone comes up to you with something and they tell you, and you say, well, let me think for a minute. I'd like to see it for myself. Or I'd like to hear it for myself. I don't like it second hand. It's not that I'm not believing you, it's just that I need evidence. Have you not done that? I've done it. I'm sure you've done it. On this first 6 days of creation, no human observation or verification. However, when God is concerned, that's not required. We do not need human verification to say that God has done this or that. You find this when you're witnessing, do you not? You tell them something about the Lord, and this person says, oh, well, but I don't believe that. It doesn't matter if they don't believe it. It's a fact that the Lord has said it or the Lord has done it. However, the revelation of prophecy, which is our subject tonight, is for all of us. It's for mankind. It's for all of us. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Now, the law of first mention. Now, I'm sure you know this, that in the scriptures, when something is mentioned for the first time, that is a guide for us to understand what follows. That happens so many times in scripture, and I was delighted when I went here that we find it here also. Now, turn with me over just to the next chapter. Now, here we find the very first prophecy given to a human being. And I think we need to read the verses here. So we'll read from verse 15 of chapter 2. And the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now tonight, these are familiar words to you. Now, this prophecy is more relevant for our study this evening, because it did not have an immediate fulfillment. So this is prophecy as we know it. Prophecy when it is given and it waits for fulfillment. Maybe a week, maybe a month, maybe a year, maybe 10, maybe 100, maybe 1,000 years later. That is prophecy in which we understand it. Something that is predicted some time in advance. Now, I could make a little prediction tonight based on the remarks of the chairman tonight and of the secretary. I could predict that next month, on the 28th. There's going to be another meeting here. That's not too difficult though, is it? But I would be hard put to say what colour of suit the man would be wearing, what colour of tie he would be wearing, and many other details about who would be here and who would not be here, how many would be younger people, how many would be older people. You see, the more detail you put into it, the more difficult it becomes. I can predict certain things, but not all the detail. Look at this scene here. In verse 15, we find in verse 15 there is a scene and there is a duty enjoined. In verse 16, the privileges of fellowship and obedience to the Lord. Verse 17, at the beginning of that verse, the only prohibition is given. What does it say? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. And the prophecy, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, if we take this scripture at its literal face value, did it happen? Did it happen? Because we find that Adam and Eve did disobey, but there was not an immediate death. Now, bear with me on this. Bear with me. Indeed, we find it's not until Genesis 5, verses 3 through 5, several hundred years later, that Adam physically died. However, that little phrase, in that day, something definitely happened. In chapter 3 of Genesis, you find Adam and Eve in an unusual situation. They're hiding from God. Never was there hiding before that. There was looking for God, there was fellowship, but no hiding. That was the first thing that happened. The second thing that happened is in verses 9 through 10, they had an altered self-consciousness. Different, vastly, from what it was before. Before, their consciousness was inclined to all that God desired, and now it was not so all inclined. Thirdly, we find in verses 6 and 11 of chapter 3 of Genesis, disobedience. Total disobedience to that prediction that was made way back in chapter 2, in what I am calling for us tonight, the law of first mention of the revelation of prophecy. And then fourthly, what happened in verse 12 of chapter 3 was that the fourth thing that happened in that day was they started blaming others. Before that time it wasn't so, but now there is the blaming of others. And we were speaking about this just last night. That has continued ever since. The unregenerate person continually wants to blame someone else. It wasn't me. It was him. It was her. It was their fault. But for certain, it was never my fault. You know what I mean. You've heard it. In fact, if you were converted a little later in life like I was, you have come from that position where you were ready always to blame someone else first. So in a word, something did happen on that day. Something did happen. And not physical death, but there was a form of spiritual death that happened on that day. A separation of an intimate relationship between the God of heaven and earth and two representatives of mankind. Something happened. So in the fulfillment of the death in that day was true. It was true. A spiritual death ultimately led to physical death. That's what happened on that day. A spiritual transformation caused a physical transformation. Now, I've said all that just to say this, that in this first prediction of the revelation of prophecy from God to mankind was given to show us that there may be a twofold meaning or understanding to be sought for in prophecy. Now, I'm not going to develop that any further tonight, but that is a fact. Many of the scriptures that you will go to in the Old Testament, you will find, and I read it coming down in the car tonight, didn't know this before now, 258 times the Bible is quoted in the New Testament. But those scriptures, those 258 scriptures, now there may be more because there's 258 definite ones, but we know Psalm 110 is quoted a number of times. But those scriptures had to have had a meaning at the time, for example, that Isaiah said it, and Zechariah, and Amos, and Daniel, but also had relevance to the future also, because inspired servants in the New Testament saw those scriptures as having relevance to an event then also. So, there is a twofold understanding of scripture. One may be a shorter or immediate, other might have longer term. One example would be Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, concerning the child that would be born of a virgin. It had a meaning to the people at that time, but it did not have its fulfillment until our Lord was born in Bethlehem. Its full fulfillment. Now, many scriptures are like that. We're not speaking here now of application, because lots of scriptures can lend themselves to different applications. They can be an application to a group of people, a church. They could be an application to you personally. I know of scriptures that I have in the Bible which are so personal to me because they were used in my own conversion, or they were used at a time of my life when I was looking for guidance, long-term guidance for the future, and those scriptures were used. Now that is application. That is not the interpretation of that verse. That does not mean that that verse was put in the Bible solely for me. It had an application to me in my time and in my age. But what we find here in Genesis chapter 2 in verses 15 through 17, the law of first mention of the revelation of prophecy to a human being shows us here that the scriptures have at least a twofold meaning or understanding that we should look for. Now, I don't know if there are, but there may be amillennialists in our midst tonight. Now, an amillennialist has to deal with this fact, because oftentimes, if you pick up a book, a commentary by an amillennialist, they will look at the scripture and say, oh no, this only has a single sense meaning. Now, according to the law of first mention, they were a problem. Because Adam didn't physically die the day he ate the forbidden fruit. But something happened, a spiritual death, which ultimately produced a physical death. Twofold. And this is especially true when an amillennialist goes to the New Testament. I think I've used this phrase here before, and I'll use it again tonight. When they come to passages, for example, in Acts 15, where that quotation is taken from the Old Testament, they will dance a little jig around it. Dance a little jig around the text and say, yes, it had its fulfillment, although it was predicted in the Old Testament, it had its fulfillment on that day in Jerusalem. Well, if you look at the details of that chapter 15 of Acts, you will find that no, there is still parts of that passage yet to be fulfilled. Twofold understanding. So beware. Now, I love, and I mean it sincerely, I love books by the Banner of Truth Trust. I just have certain lovers' quarrels with them at times. Because you will go to some of their commentaries and you will find that you're looking for light upon this prophecy, and you may be a premillennialist and you're looking for a little bit more light from these great giants of the past, these theologians, and you come and find that they dance a jig around the scripture, and the passage you're looking for, they've either ignored it or left it out completely, and you're left wondering, well, where is my edification here? Beware. That's what I just say here, is beware. Okay, that's the law of first mention. I think you know where we're going now. Now, section 5 is the revelation of prophecy, answering the question, what? Now, in this whole section, you won't need your Bible. It's the next two sections you will need. But in this section, you won't need it, because I'm just giving to you now some general facts, which you may or may not know. Fact number one. 17 books in the Old Testament are specifically called books of prophecy. 17 out of 39 books, nearly 44% of your Old Testament, is specifically termed prophetic. Now, when you take in the size of books, it's more than that. I think I heard Mr. Toms in the car coming down tonight saying it was a bit more than that. Maybe a third of the whole Old Testament. Because, you know, some of those prophetic books in the Old Testament are very small. Secondly, another general fact. Prophetic revelations are the latter books of the Old Testament. Now, why is that? Well, usually the last word by someone is important. That's why conclusions are important to a message. Those of you here tonight are preachers and teachers. You will know that you give out the teaching, but at the end you bring all the conclusive points from the passage that you've just brought. And this is really what we have. The last books of God to man in the Old Testament were prophetic books. The historical was passed, the didactic was passed, the prophetic was the poetic was passed, but the prophetic comes last. Thirdly, add to that the many non-writing utterances of various prophets in Old Testament eras, in the Old Testament era. Add to that the covenants to the patriarchs. Add to that prophetic psalms, including prophetic songs in the Old Testament. Add to that various scattered prophecies of different lengths throughout the other 22 books that are not specifically classed prophetic. When we add all this together, there is a considerable weight, as Mr. Thompson mentioned in his comments. A tremendous weight, a tremendous amount of truth. And this is only the revelation of prophecy. This is not the revelation of many other things. It's only that we're considering tonight. What about the New Testament? Well, a whole book, the Apocalypse of John and the Revelation. Two whole books which have prophetic references in every chapter, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And if there are any Jewish brethren, Jewish Christians here tonight, three glorious chapters in the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, very definitely prophetic. You should see the jig that William Hendrickson does around those three chapters. Again, add to that a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, dealing with the resurrection, great theme of prophetic revelation. Sixthly, whole chapters of the Gospels are devoted to this. I don't have to tell you tonight, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, wonderful passages. Add to this the many verses and sections devoted to prophetic truth dotted throughout the New Testament. Sometimes just a word, sometimes a verse, sometimes a few verses, sometimes an extended section. Indeed, one person has calculated that over 25% of the New Testament is devoted to these truths. Now, I'm sure there are one or two preachers and teachers in here tonight. How many of your messages and sermons are 1 in 4? How many? I must put my hand up. I don't think 1 in 4 of mine are. Maybe they should be. If that is the weight of evidence that we find through the revelation of prophecy, then surely we should be doing something about it. I know that Dr. Horatius Bonar did that indeed, along with his writings. His sermons were full of prophetic truths. So these are the general facts answering the question, what is the revelation of prophecy? You have before you in your Bibles a considerable wealth of biblical truth. There are doctrines there, there are histories, there are narratives, all of these things. But prophecy makes up a vast amount. Now, let us move on. We're moving into the sixth section. And this is the revelation of prophecy. I want us to use our Bibles here now. And this will answer the question, how? So basically we're going to look at now how prophecy is revealed. And I find this a challenging section. There's a lot in it and many challenges and many eye-openers for us. Now, if you're still in the book of Genesis, turn over to chapter 6 and verse 7. Here we find how prophecy has been revealed progressively over the period of time. And this is before the flood. Now, if you want to be technical, this is the antediluvian prophecy before the flood. Verse 7 of chapter 6. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So my first method is directly verbal. Directly verbal from the mouth of the Lord to a human being. Now, this was no ordinary human being. verse 8 tells us in that passage, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And also in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and a perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. That's why this type of revelation is very rare in the Bible, because it was to a man who walked with God. That's only mentioned of one other person in the Bible, the man called Enoch. And the direct verbal revelation given to him is contained not in the Old but in the New Testament in the book of Jude. I'll leave it for you to check that out yourself. So that's God's method to Noah and God's method to Enoch. Directly verbal, because these antediluvian prophets had a closer relationship and a nearer relationship with God than we have today in the sense of proximity. I'll explain that a little bit later. The second form or method of revelation is by Christophany or theophany. Now, what do I mean by that? Literally, it's two Greek words that means literally God allowed himself to be seen by man. The illustration, Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham. No, sorry, Abraham. He wasn't Abraham yet. And said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and unto, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who, notice, appeared unto him. Now, this is a phenomenon of the Old Testament. It's not a phenomenon of the New Testament at all. It's only in the Old. And literally, what it means, those of you that have studied this, is it's the second person of that triunity that we mentioned earlier. It's Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate appearances. And you find this, this was God's method to Abraham. It was also God's message to Samson's parents and to many others. Hagar is another in Genesis chapter 16. Sometimes he is called the angel of Jehovah. Sometimes he's called the messenger of Jehovah. But in all these we are to understand that it is the second person of the Trinity, because things are said by him in those appearances that no human being could know, and the individual receives worship from the human beings and is not admonished. I know that's a big subject, but we can't go into it. I just mention it, that that's the second method that God used for revealing prophecy. Now the third. The third is in a dream. While sleeping or unconscious. That's important. Now, this has two parts to it. Because here we see God revealing prophecy to righteous and unrighteous people. Illustrations. Genesis chapter 28. Verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And if we skip down to verse 12 for the sake of time, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. We'll not go into any more detail than that, other than to say God appeared in Revelation in a dream to a righteous man. This was God's method to Jacob, Joseph, and to others. Another reference that you could look at your leisure, Genesis chapter 37, verse 5 through 11. That's to Joseph. But notice another one. Turn over to Genesis chapter 41. And here we find, and it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. Echo back your thoughts to our introduction tonight to Nebuchadnezzar. The passage in Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 23, very, very similar to this one. The true and living God comes not to a righteous man, but to an unrighteous man, and gives him a prophecy in a dream. Now, I don't know what you've got in front of you tonight, but in the pages I have open, chapter 40 and almost all of chapter 41. And on these two pages I've got each passage marked. 23 times the word dream is mentioned on these two pages. Now I mention that simply because if you take a concordance after the meeting tonight or tomorrow at your leisure, you will find that there are not many passages in the Bible where dreams are mentioned. You might have thought there were, but surprisingly there are not. And 23 references are on these two pages. So, to the righteous and to the unrighteous. And of course in this section also I would put in Nebuchadnezzar, but we've looked at that already tonight. Fourthly, and we have to go to the New Testament for this one, in the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 10, we find that the new church has already begun, and it's in its formation, and it had remained quite a lot in Jerusalem, but something unusual happened. Peter was in a home where he was a guest receiving hospitality, and in verse 10 verse 9 he went up on the roof to pray. He wanted some quiet time away from the busyness of the day, and then something happened which neither he nor anyone else expected. Verse 10, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Here is another method of how prophecy is revealed. It was revealed in a trance. Now again, you might think, well, surely that was the common in the Bible. Well, no, if you go to that same concordance again, you will find there's only 3 references in the New Testament. In this passage here, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 5, where Peter is just reiterating again what happened. And then also over in Acts chapter 22 and verse 17, and we've not mentioned him tonight, but he has to come in, the Apostle Paul. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. So, to the righteous, God used this method. But there are also 2 significant references in the Old Testament. We have to go back to the book of Numbers. And we have to go back to that man who's always been a bit of an enigma for me. In Numbers chapter 24, we have this man, Balaam. Now this man Balaam was an unrighteous prophet, but he was one that was admonished by the Lord and indeed followed the Lord's guidance on most of the occasions on which he was given prophetic truth. Where do we want to go here? Verse 4 of chapter 24. He has said, which heard the words of God and which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. So here we can see how a trance differs from a dream the person is awake and conscious at the time. Also, that is again repeated in verse 16 of the same chapter. He hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance and having his eyes open. So here we have another method of how God revealed. You see, our God is not limited to one way or to one method. I work in industry. And in industry, you have to have certain procedures so that people can follow those procedures. And if those procedures are followed, then in theory, no mistakes will be made. No waste will be produced. Good quality will be the norm, time after time after time. There will be time saved if people do the right thing the first time. But, you know, we're human beings. We're fallible. And people often do not follow procedures. And then the thing breaks down. But for the Lord, He has many, many different procedures and ways of revealing His truth to us. Now surely that tells us something of the importance. If the Lord uses more than one method. Here's a fifth method. In visions. Now, don't turn to these. I'll just read one or two of them off to you. Now, this was God's method to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. It was also God's method to true prophets. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6. And also 2 Samuel 7, 17. If you know your Psalms, Psalm 89, verse 19, it was God's method to the holy ones. Sometimes it was called an open vision. Such was the case in 1 Samuel 3:1. Sometimes it was when a person was conscious. We've seen that already in Numbers, chapter 24. But sometimes when a person was unconscious or asleep, 1 Samuel 3:15. Sometimes it was at night. Job chapter 20, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 7. Sometimes there was a vision within a dream. Job chapter 33, verse 15. Sometimes the vision was seen. Who knows that famous verse 1 of Isaiah? The son of Amos. The things which he had seen. He saw his visions before they became written visions that we have for ourselves tonight. Sometimes there were false visions, not from Jehovah. Jeremiah 14, verse 14. And also Jeremiah cautions in chapter 23, verse 16, they speak a vision of their own heart. Any of you that know the book of Job know that the second of his two friends had the same experience. He was a spiritist. They're not a new phenomenon. They were way back in the early age. And this man tried to help Job through his spiritism. But it was a vision from the heart, not from Jehovah. Sixthly, the variety goes on. By divine inspiration, through guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, in the transmission of truth and the preservation from error. Holy men, 1 Peter 1:19 through 21, spake as they were born along. And the illustration I believe that Peter had in mind there was like the sails of a sail ship when it has been grabbed by the wind and blown along. So divine inspiration grabbed the prophets, gave them the truth, did not leave it to their own understanding, and protected them from error. This was the case to the holy prophets, to the Apostle Paul. And who can forget that great scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration, inspiring, inblowing of God. And of course, the holy songs in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is just one example of a number of holy songs in the Old Testament revealing the revelation of prophecy. Just one last one, the seventh one now in this section, the supreme revealer of prophecy, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 1, it tells us the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave unto him. Think of the narratives of our Lord, peppered with prophetic narrative. Think of his divine commandments, which have prophetic relevance. Think of the majority of the Lord's parables. Now, I love Archbishop R.C. Trench, and I enjoy his little book on the parables of the Lord. I've got much out of it over the years. But he neglects the prophetic element to a great extent. Not exclusively, but you will not get a great deal of prophetic edification from him. But the majority of the Lord's parables are prophetic revelations. Have you ever seen that before? They're speaking about the end times. The miracles and signs of the Lord were of what the Lord will do in a future age. He did when on his first visit was but a first installment, an earnest, if you will, of what will be hereafter. Think of the Lord's obedience. Psalm 40, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme revealer of prophecy, both in his pre-incarnate appearances in the Christophany and afterwards in his physical appearance to man. Moving on now. Section 7, the revelation of prophecy answering to whom. Now, we did say, didn't we not? And we laboured the point in the introduction that the Lord reveals to his servants, the prophets. The reason we've looked at these things tonight is to show us how the Lord revealed it, why he revealed it, and in this section here, to whom he revealed it. Let's just go into the section. And again, I want you to use your Bibles. And again, it will be as a tour. Going back now to Genesis chapter 41 and verse 25. And in verse 25. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. God showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. So prophecy here is also for the unbeliever. And we'll see the importance that has in just a minute. Prophecy is for the unbeliever also. We'll see in the conclusions the reason why. Now, Look also at verse 28. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh, what God is about to do. God wants the unbeliever to know future events. Now, friends, tonight, we are few here tonight. And we, as premillennialists, are few in the country. There are more of our brethren in the United States and some other countries. But think of it tonight. If there are few in this country of Christians who love prophecy and who feed upon prophecy and who teach and preach prophecy, there's going to be a far more unbelievers in this country who know anything about prophecy. I think there's a little bit of a responsibility upon us here tonight. And it's a great responsibility, because if we're just one small fraction of the true Christian community, I'm not speaking about Christendom at all, but the true Christian community that hold and believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that this is indeed God's Word, and we're just a small fraction that hold to the revelation of prophecy as being important for us now and for the future, what about the poor unbeliever? What about the poor unbeliever? I remember listening to a cassette by Mr. Toms where he said that the whole of the Bible is the gospel. It's not just repent and believe, as you hear many preachers say. The gospel is the whole of God's word. It's the whole of the good news. Oh yes, it's salvation for the soul is great. It's tremendous. But we need to have a full, furnished gospel within our hearts and minds to live and to feed upon. Someone bought tonight Andrew Bonar's book. I remember his daughter Marjorie saying that her father would not finish an evening without thinking about the second advent. He would go to bed thinking about it. I wonder, do we do the same? Secondly, that was to a pagan king. Now look, more importantly, to a pagan butler. This is not a king now. This is a man way down the pecking order of importance in ancient Egypt. Look at chapter 40 and verse 13. He had had a dream, and his dream is interpreted by Joseph in the prison. Yet, well, we could read the whole lot, but we just don't have the time. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. So here the butler had a dream, just like his master the Pharaoh, except that he was in prison for a misdemeanor, we're not told. He has this dream, and in the morning he relates it to Joseph. Joseph takes it to the Lord, and the Lord gives him the revelation of prophecy, the meaning of it. And it's good news. It's tremendous news. This man knows he's only got 3 days. 3 days of eating porridge, and he's out. 3 days. So he's thankful. That's the butler. So the revelation of prophecy for him, an unbelieving man, had a very positive encouragement for him. We'd have to say that at the least. But now look at the pagan baker in verse 19 of the same chapter. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. Well, the conclusion here is that the revelation of prophecy was a dire warning for this man. In fact, it sealed his fate. He would have died anyway in 3 days' time without the dream, and the butler would have been restored. without the dream. But the Lord revealed it for a very significant purpose, that the unbeliever in one case might have encouragement and on the other reflect upon his misdemeanor toward his Lord, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, in the same general vicinity, in Genesis chapter 41, in verse 33, we have a fourth. Here it's to the believer. We've seen three unbelievers. Here's to the believer now. In verse 33 of chapter 41, "Now, therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over his land of Egypt. And Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years." Pharaoh had been given a dream. The dream was going to cover the next 14 literal years. Those literal years were going to be divided into two groups of seven. The first 7 years were going to be plenteous, lots of food in the land, and the next seven there was going to be a famine. Now again, I believe that this would still have happened, even although the Lord hadn't told Pharaoh and hadn't told the meaning to Joseph. This would still have happened. But the Lord desired the unbeliever and the believer to know what was going to happen, because in this particular case, it had a beneficial effect for all mankind in that particular area, the area of Egypt and the surrounding area that were going to experience this famine. Now someone was going to be raised up to provide for the problem that was imminent. So a number of conclusions come from that. God wants the believer, he wants you, to know future events. Secondly, he wants you, like Joseph, to plan for future events. Now, how do you do that? Do you plan for the future events? Maybe as we've seen tonight, in relationship to the unbeliever, at the lowest level, or on the highest level, holiness of living. Thirdly, God wants the believer to walk and watch for the revelation of future events. That's why it was given in this particular case. Just imagine it now. Pharaoh's sitting in his palace. He's already appointed the man to do all the dirty work, or the hard work, when he can still sit back on his throne and enjoy himself. Doesn't have to work. But he's looking at the years, because he's been told, and he sees the abundance in 7 years. And then all of a sudden it's wham, cut short, and there's a famine. 1 year, it'll be good next year, but no, there's a famine the next year. Oh well, it might be good the next year, but no, it's the same. You see, the unbeliever is looking to see, is God true to his word? The believer is looking for just the fulfillment, because we believe that it will come to pass. That's a great example there of Joseph. Now, and as time is rushing on, I'll not turn you to it, but to another pagan king, this time another Pharaoh, a later Pharaoh in Egypt, in chapters 7 through 12 of the book of Exodus, what is termed the plagues of Egypt. Now remember all those plagues. Moses predicted, this is going to happen, and it's going to happen at that time tomorrow. And what happened at that time tomorrow? That plague came. And of course, the people were languishing under it. And Moses went back in, and he said, I will alleviate this plague. Tell me, Pharaoh, when would you like it? And Pharaoh says, at that time tomorrow. Why he waited till tomorrow, I don't know. But he went. And what happened at that time tomorrow, at that particular moment? The plague was alleviated. It's the timings of these things. It's tremendous. I've seen so many people, and you probably know them as well, and there was a documentary on the television just last year of explaining away the 10 plagues. And they were able to explain away all the 10 plagues until they came to the last one. They couldn't explain how the death of the firstborn. Someone made a stab at it. But the thing that no one can explain of all these people that try to explain these things rationally is the timings of them. They're so precise. The timings of them. That's the amazing thing I find. I enjoy the miracle itself. But it's the timings of these things in the scripture. Their accuracy. So God wants the unbeliever to know God's accuracy. God's power. How it will be accomplished. Its means from him. Its reasoning. Why? So, we really must go on. We will miss out Nebuchadnezzar because we've seen him already. Yes, we'll go to one scripture which I feel we need to go to in this section. In Jeremiah. And I'll make the last section a little shorter. In Jeremiah, in chapter 33, here is an interesting prophecy, and I think we've got to read the verses here just to get the context. In Jeremiah 33, verse 6, behold, I will bring it health and cure, I will cure them. I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth, and I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy and praise and honour before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Now I use this here as a conclusion to this section to why God revealed prophecy to believer and to unbeliever. Because here in this passage we find from verses 5 and 6, Jerusalem will be restored to a place of prominence in the earth. At the moment it's not such. There will be abundance of peace in the earth, verse 6, we do not have that yet. Judah and Israel will be brought back from captivity. Verse 7, that is not fully accomplished yet. Verse 8, they will be cleansed and pardoned. That is, there will be a future revelation of prophecy. Is that all the nations will sing praises and honour the true and living God. You go on there, but we'll leave that section. We've reached it. Conclusions. Section 8. Answering the question, why? Well, there are three parts to this. First of all, for the world, the nations, the Gentiles, and for unbelievers. Firstly, to let them know that the true and living God is not finished with this world. Now we read a passage from the end of Revelation, and that book was written very near the end of the first century AD, almost 1900 years away from us now. And it would be very easy, as the unbeliever does, to say, well, if there was a God in the past, he's finished with the world now. That's why we have to reveal prophecy to the unbeliever. That's why we have to tell them, even although they may not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to tell them, yes, God is not finished with this world. He is going to do this. He's going to come back. There's going to be a resurrection. And before that time, there's going to be a time of tribulation. We have to tell them these things. And then there will be a general judgment the end of a millennium. All these things. Lots of things. God is not yet finished with the world. That's what the world, the nations, Gentiles, unbelievers, have to know. Secondly, to let them know that there are yet terrible and fearful things to come upon the earth and its inhabitants. We have to tell them, go away and read the book of Revelation, especially chapter 6 through 19, and tell them, well, those things have not passed. These things are a prediction of a future day which you may experience. And if not that, you will certainly experience the chapters coming after at the great white throne of judgment, when the books of God are opened and all works of each individual unbeliever will be scrutinized in detail. It's tremendous, isn't it? It's comprehensive. Things that they need to know. That's why God has revealed prophecy for the unbeliever. Thirdly, to let them know, and I've hinted on that, that there is a future reckoning with the Almighty. It's not going to be a general reckoning where lots of people say, well, okay then. And I've heard people saying this. And they take comfort in it. Well, okay, I'm not a believer, and I may be going to hell, but I'm going to be there with my pals. What a comfort that is. What a terrible comfort that is. Because they will only add, your friends and pals will only add to your discomfort in that place, not add to your comfort. Fourthly, for the world, nations, Gentiles and unbelievers, to let them know that there is something far better and far grander than we have now. Now, I've noticed here, even in our meeting tonight, we have little electronic mod cons. And they make our life a little more easier, don't they? Yes. You're probably going to go home to a kitchen tonight, maybe make yourself a little supper, and you have all those little mod cons in there. Makes your life that little more pleasant. You come home from a hard day's work, and you switch the heating on, and you've got warmth right away. And you have medical advances now that are producing and making people live longer. But dig deeper. Scratch under the surface. In fact, all you have to do is just listen to the news today or read your newspaper to see the evils and wickedness in our society. And what do people call it? Oh, this is progress. This is progress. Well, if this is progress, I wish it would leave me behind. It may leave me behind, of course. But we have to tell them, though, that in the future for this world, in the millennium, for 1,000 years, and in the new heavens and the new earth, the Lord has a grandeur which even we as believers can only guess about, can only think about. We read them in the scriptures, but we can never know the grandeur of them until the experiencing of them. And if we have that difficulty, how must the unbeliever? We must tell them also. Secondly, answering the question of why the revelation of prophecy is important. Secondly, for Israel. To let the people of Israel, both Jewish Christians and those who are not, to let them know that God is not yet finished with his people. We tonight have a love here for the Jew. We have a love. That's why we support missions to the Jew. Because Paul tells us that the gospel must go forth to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Here a priority. And it's maybe our priority. We should have that also. God is not finished with his ancient people. Even though we see the atrocities that are being performed against them, and also the atrocities which they perform themselves in acts of defence. But God is not finished with them. in a spiritual way. Secondly, with the Jew. The Lord is not finished with the land. I like a little phrase. He's not here tonight. But Mr. Gamson, in one of his tapes. And, you know, and I recommend to you the tapes and the discs over here again. I live upon them. I feed upon them. Before coming down, I've gone through about 45 before coming down for the conference. And that's just this year. 45 discs. And that's after listening to the whole Bible on tape. Because it feeds my soul. These discs, these tapes feed my soul. That's why I give you so many references. So you can go back, check them again, and you can gain, you can stop the tape, stop the disc, and you can, these mod corns that help us along. But Mr. Gamston, one of his tapes, said, he does not call the lands that Israel have taken over as the occupied territories. He calls them the liberated territories. And I like that. Because that land is going to be liberated. It's going to be liberated fully. And the only reason I say that is because it's in the Word of God, both Old and New Testament. So God is not finished with the people. He's not finished with the land. And he's certainly not finished, thirdly, with Jerusalem. The place in the Old Testament where he was pleased to place his name, from that first prediction in Genesis chapter 2, I think it's verse 7, where Abram was told to take his son and sacrifice him upon Mount Moriah. Thirdly and briefly, for the true church. For the true church, we are to know and prepare for these future events. From the things that we've seen tonight, first of all, to inform the unwise. Secondly, to teach believers. Thirdly, to better worship the Lord. Because only we tonight can truly lift up our voices and praise the Lord if we know the whole counsel of God in the revelation of prophecy. Fourthly, to have a purifying hope within. Because you see, these truths, I don't know about you, but these truths, when they grabbed me way back in 1979, when I was looking for light upon this, two articles I read by a man dear to this testimony, dear to me, my father in prophetic things, and it wasn't prophetic truths he was dealing with, but the way he dealt with other scriptures, I thought, I want to read more. And when I read his prophetic writings, the whole light came on, and I have a greater understanding of the whole counsel of God on prophetic things. I haven't got the whole thing yet. I'm still learning. Always will. But I have things now that purify my life, modify my living, modify my thinking, modifying my actions and reactions to people. Fifthly, to have a comprehensive knowledge of the Lord himself. Without prophecy, and I heard this in another tape, I think it was Mr. Lehman or Mr. Eastwood that said, if you do not have a full grasp of prophecy, you're like standing on a fence, one foot on the fence and one on the ground. Now, that's painful, to say the least, and it's uncomfortable. You either have to be in one or the other. Imagine standing on a car with one foot and a train on the other foot. They both can't go at the same speed. And sad to say, many Christians are like that. They only have three quarters and they've left off the blessings to themselves that they can receive from the revelation of prophecy. Sixthly and finally, to better worship and pray. I pray, literally, for the peace of Jerusalem. When others that I know pray of spiritually the peace of Jerusalem. But when I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I'm thinking of God's thoughts after the Lord. And so it is with many prophetic truth. Thank you for listening this evening.